So, 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation."
Well, good morning, everyone. It's very good to see you all. Good morning. Let me add my welcome to Jonathan's. As Jonathan mentioned, I'm Johnny, and the other Johnny. I'm the pastor and the part of the leadership team here at Hebron. And it's really great to be together this morning and good to spend some time with you. If you are newer with us this morning, or perhaps just visiting, as I know a number of folks are, we do hope you feel very, very welcome. We're continuing, as Jonathan mentioned, a series of Sunday mornings in the letter of 1 Peter. And as, again, Jonathan mentioned, it'd be helpful to have that passage open in front of you over the next few minutes, if you can, whether in a paper format or on a device. I'm going to pray, though, before we spend time thinking about the passage together, and to ask for God's help. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the reflections, the meditations of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wonder if you might spare a thought for the record executives who refused to award a recording contract to a band following an audition. The reason they gave for that rejection was that guitar groups in general were, in their words, on the way out, and that the band in question had no future in show business. The reason we might spare a thought for those producers is that the band's name was The Beatles, and they've since made that rejection look rather silly, haven't they? Rejection can be a painful thing. I suspect most of us will have experienced it in one form or another at some point in our lives. But if the rejection or judgment calls, rather, of record executives are anything to go by, well, that rejection, it isn't always the final word. It isn't always the correct word, in fact. Someone might very confidently reject you and might very confidently be wrong. Now, rejection is something with which Peter's first readers were very familiar. We've seen that already in this series in 1 Peter. The Christians Peter was writing to were facing friction, facing grief, simply by virtue of being Christians. And so far, Peter's been reassuring them that that isn't an accident. No, that's what it's meant to be like. Because, chapter 1, verse 1, they are exiles. This culture, this world, it is not their home. And so they shouldn't be surprised, Peter's told them, when they don't fit in, because they aren't meant to. But it's one thing to know, as Peter has told us so far, that you're going to be rejected for being a Christian. That helps with expectation management, I guess. It's altogether more helpful to know that people's rejection of you won't be the last word on you. that it isn't the right word on you, even. And Christians can be sure that it isn't the right word on you, Peter will tell us this morning, because we've seen this story being played out before. Christians follow a rejected king. Jesus was rejected all the way to a Roman cross, in fact. And yet, although he was rejected by some, that was not the last word on him. It wasn't even the correct word on him. And the same was true for Peter's first readers. It might not have looked like it, might not have felt like it, as people rejected them for being Christians. But that was not going to be the final word on them either, wasn't the correct word on them either. God was using other people's rejects to do something very special indeed. So don't believe the world's verdict, he'll say. Believe God's. And I do wonder if that might not just be a word for us today too. It can be a hard thing to swim against the tide of popular opinion and to face people's rejection, can't it? The reality is, though, if we identify with Jesus and with Jesus' people, that's exactly what we are doing in our culture. Some of us might know that all too well as the only Christian in your office, perhaps, in your flat, in your family. When not only do people think that church is perhaps a bit of a waste of time or a strange thing to be committed to, but in our culture, it might even be a slightly dangerous thing to be committed to. Well, it helps in that context, doesn't it, to know that no matter what public opinion might be about Jesus, no matter how many times people might reject you as a Christian, that God's Son and that God's people, they are right at the heart of the extraordinary thing God is doing in the world. And it is his opinion that really, really counts. Now, that's where we're going this morning. We're going to do that under a number of different headings to keep us giving our bearings in 1 Peter chapter 2. The first of those is that Jesus was rejected by people, but was vindicated by God, verses 4 and 7 to 8. Now, if you were here last Sunday morning, you might remember there were two dominant sort of pictures or images in our passage last week. There were pictures of Christians as family, and of Christians as newborn babies craving pure spiritual milk, the nourishment that came from God's word. That's where we were last week. But this week, I wonder if you noticed the change of scene. Rather than being in a family home or a nursery, today we're on a quarry and a construction site. Read with me again, verse 4. As you come to him, writes Peter, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Peter introduces us, notice, to three characters, three main characters that will dominate the rest of this unit. There is, firstly, verse 4, a living stone. That's a bit of a strange phrase, isn't it? A living stone. Stones are just as close to the opposite of living as you could possibly get. Peter says, though, this one is alive. And not only that, this living stone, says Peter as he continues, is a person. Did you notice that? Verse 6, whoever believes in him, says Peter. Helpfully, Jonathan's already let the cat out of the bag this morning. The living stone Peter's talking about is Jesus. That's the first individual Peter wants us to meet. But Peter's focus isn't quite so much on Jesus himself in verse 4. As it is on the two different views held about Jesus. I wonder if you spotted that. Notice those with me. Firstly, there were men who rejected that living stone, says Peter. And he unpacks that idea a bit more as we read on. Read with me again, verse 7, if you would. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This living stone, Jesus, was not accepted by everyone. People rejected him. Now, again, that stone image might still sound a little bit confusing to some of us until we locate ourselves not in the abstract, but in the historical. Because when we read through the gospel accounts of Jesus' life in the Bible, this is exactly what they describe happening. God sent his son into the world, his chosen and precious son. And that son, as we read through those accounts, proved that he was precious. Precious in multiple different ways, through his teaching, through his miracles, through fulfilling prophecies made hundreds of years earlier. And yet, instead of treating him as precious, people rejected him. And there's a growing sense, in fact, as you read through each of the accounts of Jesus' life, that although Jesus was doing miraculous things, though his teaching was compelling, he was so very attractive, that rejection was only ramping further and further up. It ramped all the way up, in fact, to a Roman cross. Want to know what people's verdict of Jesus was? Well, that's where to look. The cross. That's what they did with him. They killed him. This living stone was rejected by men. And yet, we said earlier that rejection isn't always the final word. It isn't always the correct word. And such was the case with this living stone. Because there is another view given for us. I wonder if you spotted that one. A God's eye view of the living stone. And God's view of this stone, verse 4, is chosen. Precious. And again, that idea is unpacked in the verses that follow. Peter so far had us with him in a quarry with builders choosing materials for construction. We move on from the quarry to a building site in verses 6 to 8. He quotes in verse 6 a prophecy written by a man who lived hundreds of years earlier, a prophet called Isaiah. And I wonder if you noticed that building is the image being used in Isaiah's prophecy. Read again verse 6. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I am laying a stone, says God. That's construction language, isn't it? And it isn't just any old stone, notice, it is the cornerstone. Now, Jonathan touched on this earlier on. If you aren't particularly familiar with ancient building practices, well, then join the club. Neither am I. But I do know that a cornerstone, it is the heart of the whole building. It's a stone upon which the rest of a structure is built. And so can you see in this illustration, God is a sort of cosmic architect building something. And right at the heart of that construction project, at the heart of his ultimate plans and purposes for the world, in fact, is his chosen and precious Son, Jesus. And so can you see what Peter's laying out for us? There is one stone in verse 4, but there are two responses to him. Some people rejected him, dismissed him, but to God he was precious, chosen, absolutely central to his work in the world. Now, why is Peter telling his first readers all of that? Well, what he's been describing is a series of historical events. Jesus' arrival in the flesh, some people's rejection of him, God's vindication of him. But it isn't just a matter for the history books. The question Peter's posing his readers in the first instance, and I think posing us too, is whose opinion we are going to listen to? The people who rejected Jesus, or the God who says, precious? If you're here this morning and just looking into the Christian faith for yourself, let me just say we are so very, very glad you're here. You're very welcome and always will be. Please do keep coming along week by week. I do wonder whether that might not be a word to you this morning. A word, perhaps, not to place too much stock in the fact that sometimes other people do reject Jesus. It can be reason to make us think twice, can't it? When other people we respect, whether that is people throughout history or even people now with whom you're very close, they're either disinterested in the Christian faith or perhaps even anti the Christian faith. Does that make me crazy for giving them a second thought, we might ask ourselves, given that my mum or dad or my spouse or my friends, even the culture in which I live, they all seem to think so little of him? And in one sense, of course, it's quite natural. We would listen to some of what people around us think. But Peter would have us see that just because other people reject him, that does not mean he is not worth the time of day. Because listen, that's what people have always done with him. And what makes Jesus valuable is not what other people think of him. It's what the master architect thinks of him. And to that master architect, the God of all creation who reigns and rules over history, says God, Jesus is his cornerstone. He's the foundation of everything he's doing in the world. And actually, I wonder if my opening illustration might not have been all that helpful after all. Because when it comes to making a decision about Jesus, it seems to me we're in a far safer situation than those record executives were making a decision after that infamous Beatles audition. Because you see, their decision, it all involved a bit of guesswork, didn't it? I bet there were loads of different bands that were auditioning at the time, vying for their attention. And there was no surefire way of knowing that the Beatles would turn into the juggernaut they became. But the same cannot be said about Jesus. A decision about Jesus is not a punt in the dark. We don't have to rely on intuition or guesswork. Why? Well, because although that stone was rejected, and rejected all the way to a Roman cross, his vindication was a very public one too. He is now, notice, says Peter, a living stone. Let me put it in the words of one of the eyewitness gospel accounts, if you would. He is not here, but he has risen. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is baked into the letter of 1 Peter. That's why this stone, verse 4, is a living one. And that event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is verifiable historical evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be, who God says he is. And that means, listen, even if no other human being on the planet thought he was worth the time of day, the God who made that planet still says Jesus is chosen, precious, and he's proven that he is by raising him from the dead. Jesus was rejected by people, but trusting in him now, that is not a foolish decision, because he has been vindicated by God. And that means the only reasonable thing for us to do, in fact, therefore, verse 4, is to come to him. Or verse 6, to believe in him. If you've never done that before, I wonder if you might do it this morning. But what if you already have? I don't know if you're trusting in Jesus already. I mentioned earlier that Peter will give us a couple of examples of this pattern of rejection by people, but vindication by God. The first of those examples is Jesus himself. That was the pattern of his life. But Jesus isn't the only one who's rejected and then vindicated in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he isn't even, notice, the only living stone in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, the same thing is also true of God's people, he says, his church. And that's where we're going under our second heading. God's people will be rejected, but are being vindicated too, verses 5 and 6. Now, what does the world think of God's church? Let me be more specific than that. If you were to take a straw poll of friends or colleagues, or to ask a random selection of the population of Aberdeen City about the Christian church and what they think of the church, what kinds of response would you expect to get? Some folks might be quite positive, may identify the ways in which churches contribute to local communities, the ways in which we serve the people around us. I hope they would. But not everyone would be quite so upbeat. Some might think church is irrelevant. It's old-fashioned. It's traditional. It's dying. It's got nothing to add to contemporary culture. Others, I suspect, would think far less still. I mentioned a moment or two ago to a lot of people in our culture, church and Christians gathered isn't just an irrelevance. It can be quite a dangerous thing. Christians' views on social issues, for example, are dated outdated or regressive. I'd be willing to guess that for a lot of people, church has quite a poor reputation in our culture. But what about God? If you were to hazard a guess, what would you say God thinks of his church? We might immediately think he'd be a bit disappointed. Of course, there are ways in which local churches haven't lived, as we've been told to. Thankfully, though, we don't have to guess what God thinks of his people, because Peter tells us. Read with me again, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're back to the building project, aren't we? God is building what he calls a spiritual house. And again, that might sound like a strange combination of words to some of us. In the context of the whole Bible, though, it's actually quite a well-worn turn of phrase. We've been studying the book of 1 Kings on Sunday evenings. We'll be carrying that on this evening. Please do come back for that if you can. And we've been thinking in 1 Kings about another building project. King Solomon was one of the great kings over God's people, and he was tasked with building a temple, a place where God would dwell among his people and would make his glory known to the wider world. And that temple was described in 1 Kings as being a house for the Lord. And I wonder if you can see the connection. God's great building project in the world, Peter's saying, it is a new temple, a place where God will live among his people, will make his glory known. You might think I'm reading too much into that phrase, spiritual house, but just notice what he says next. Read verse 5 with me again. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We have priests, we have sacrifices. Those are both temple-y things. A priest's place of work, his office, if you like, was the temple. And top of his to-do list was the offering of sacrifices. Can you see Peter saying, if you're a Christian, that's what you're part of now. All in all, you are just another brick in that wall. You're being built into a spiritual house where God lives and is making his presence and glory known. Now, why is Peter telling us that? Well, it seems to me it's an extension of the point he's already made about Jesus. We've already seen, haven't we, what might have looked like the final word on Jesus as people rejected him. That wasn't the final word at all. And similarly, what might look like the final word on God's people, on his church, it is a word of rejection. That's why he mentions, I think, verse 6, that people who believe in him will not be put to shame. Why? Well, because the Christians Peter was writing to were facing exactly that. Shame. And actually, he touches on that in the final verse in our reading. We'll unpack these verses more fully next Sunday, but they're worth trailing this morning. Read verse 12 with me again, if you would. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, says Peter, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. Can you see what people's view of God's church was? Christians were ne'er-do-wells. They were bad for society in their culture's view. They were being shamed for being Christians. That's what people thought of God's church then. And I wonder if you can see how that might speak into our own culture's view of church today too. If you're a Christian this morning, it's just possible that you're not too fussed about people knowing that you're a person of faith. Perhaps even that you're a Christian. You're okay with folks knowing that. But that being known as part of God's church, of being associated with that lot, that's a different thing entirely. Now, it's important that Christians recognize the fact that as churches, as Christians together, we have and we do sometimes get it wrong. And we do. But in case we are therefore tempted to conclude, along with the rest of the watching world, that God's church is a shameful thing, is a lost cause, is embarrassing, well, just know that that is not the last word when it comes to God's people. God says we are living stones being built together. He says we are his temple, the place where he makes his glory known. Can you see, the Christian church, with all of our many faults and flaws, is right at the heart of what God is doing in the world. And so the same question arises, I think, from this point as came from our first point this morning. Who are we going to believe? Will we believe what the world around us says about God's church? Or will we instead listen to the one whose church it is? Can you see, God's people will be rejected, but are being vindicated too. That's our second point this morning. And I hope that starts to shift our view of things just a little bit, to see things not as our world around us sees them, not as we might otherwise be predisposed to see them, but as God sees them. But a change in worldview like that, that isn't the only application of 1 Peter chapter 2. Because Peter lands the plane with an application in verses 9 and 10. And so that's where we're going to land the plane as well. Finally, knowing his kindness, God's united people declare his goodness. Now, I wonder if you've ever seen a building and wondered, what on earth is that used for? You ever had that before? I remember wondering that the first time I ever visited Aberdeen. I was in my teens, doing a bit of shopping in the Bon Accord and St. Nicholas Centres, walking down School Hill. And at the end of the street, there stood Marshall College, which looked to me as a teenager like Dracula's holiday home. It's an extraordinary building, isn't it? And I had to ask, what on earth is that for? It was impressive, but also quite oppressive. And some of us might well be asking the same question of the building project we've been thinking on this morning. God says he's doing something in the world, that Jesus is at the heart of it, and that as people come to him in faith, they're being built together into a spiritual house, a temple in his church. Which begs the question, why? What on earth is he doing that building work for? Well, the answer comes in verses 9 and 10. Just read again verse 9 with me if you would. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Part of the reason, can you see, for God's temple building project is that rescuing people to himself and joining us together is meant to show people, to tell people, quite how great he is. And again, I wonder if that might start to change the way we otherwise view things. Several times over the past few weeks, folks have commented to me on quite how lovely this building is, the building we're sitting in this morning. Someone came in for a look around just this past week, in fact, struck by quite how beautiful it was from the outside. And people seem to be especially enamored with the ceiling in this room. I wonder if you've noticed that before. You have my authority to look up at the ceiling. Have a look up and see it. It is quite a beautiful ceiling, isn't it? It's an attractive building. That is an attractive ceiling, as ceilings go. But that isn't what makes Hebron a special place, at least not in God's eyes. To see what he thinks makes Hebron special, you don't look up. You need to look around you. Again, you've got my permission to do that just now. Have a look around you. I know it's a bit awkward. You don't have to catch anyone's eye if you don't want to. Look around you. What do you see as you look around this room? Answer's not out loud, thank you. Outwardly, I'll say it, you might see a bit of a ragtag bunch. Fairly random collection of people from various backgrounds and countries and ages and situations. That's what all of us are, humanly speaking. Perhaps what all of us once were in God's eyes, but not anymore. For anyone who's trusted in Jesus, verse 9, we are a people of his own possession. Although we once weren't a people, verse 10, now we're his. That's what God is doing in the world. Building a desperate group of people, even a rum lot like us, building us together for his own possession. Now he's doing that, we saw last week, so that we would love one another. We would be a family to each other. But he's doing it too, he says this week, that we would tell the world just how good he is. Would tell them not only with our lives, but also with our lips. That's the word, sense of that phrase, proclaim his excellencies. See, it isn't enough that we would be a loving community, though that's a wonderful thing, and attractive, though I hope that would be to the people around us. And it makes sense that it isn't enough on its own, because just ask yourself, without being otherwise told, who would get the credit if we just looked like a loving community without telling people who made us that way? Who gets the credit for that? Well, we do, for being an especially good-looking group. One writer says that that's an act of cosmic plagiarism, for us to take the credit for what God is doing. No, we are to love one another, to be united together as his church, as a way of telling other people he's the one doing that. And again, I wonder if you can see how that might change how we otherwise speak of or feel about God's church. Let's get right down to brass tacks. When someone asks you tomorrow what you got up to at the weekend, and you give a really detailed description of everything you did, and what you watched, and what you ate, and who you spoke to, all apart from what happened between the hours of 11 and 12:15 on Sunday morning, or 6 and 7 on Sunday evening, because that part of the weekend's a bit hazy, perhaps left out of the weekend rundown altogether. Peter's saying, just because other people might write church off, don't you be ashamed. See things as God sees them. This is God's great building project, and you are at the heart of it. So rather than brushing over Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, might you instead see that as a chance to speak about what God has done, about what God is doing in your life or among your church family. Now you even invite someone, it might sound like a big step for you to take, invite someone to come and see it for themselves next Sunday. Because Christian, God has done something extraordinary in his church, not in the stained glass windows, not in the glorious wood paneled ceilings. The structure that tells the story of God's goodness is us. Jesus was rejected by men, but precious to God. His church, his people, will be rejected by men, shamed by men, but are being built together by God. So knowing that his opinion is the one that matters, far more than the rejection that might come our way, it's ours to proclaim his goodness. We do that with our lives, and we do that with our lips in the weeks and months to come. Let's ask for his help to do that now as we close. Let me lead us in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you and we praise you for Jesus Christ. That though he was rejected by people, he was your chosen cornerstone, is your chosen cornerstone. And we thank you that as those who've come to him in repentance and faith, undeserving in and of ourselves, we are being united to him and to one another, being built up into a spiritual house, your temple, your chosen people. Help us, Lord, please, to rejoice in that, your kindness towards us. And not to keep that to ourselves, but to shout it from the rooftops, to proclaim your goodness with every breath we have. And Lord, we ask that for those here who've perhaps so far rejected the Lord Jesus, or perhaps have rejected his people, that they would instead please come to see him as the cornerstone, the one upon whom you have built your plans and purposes for the world, and the one upon whom they can safely build their lives. We ask all these things for our joy and for your glory, and do so in Jesus' name. Amen.